Hey, Sunrise Church, Pastor Joel here. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you as we continue in our series on John chapter 8, titled Verify Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Can you think of an embarrassing moment in your life? Or maybe even worse than that, can you think of a humiliating moment in your life? Maybe it's something that happened recently. Maybe it's something that happened years ago, but it's still embedded in your memory. You know, when I was in high school, I took all AP classes, AP English, AP History, AP Chemistry. I was on the AP track because I was determined to get into Princeton at all costs. So among them, I ended up taking AP Geometry. Now, math has never been my strong suit. I'm good at basic math, but the moment you start throwing word problems and letters and all that crazy stuff, that's exactly where I want to jump ship. But it was my sophomore year in high school, and I took AP Geometry because that's what all my friends were doing, and I wanted to be on all the AP track. And I look back at that class, and you know, I don't know if they're still doing this with COVID or even before that. If they are, they probably should not ever do this again. I remember you would walk into class, and the teacher would say, "Okay, everybody, open up your workbook to page 37, and can I get a volunteer to go to the board and do question number 4?" So when the teacher said, "Can I get a volunteer to go to the board?" I took that word at its full value. In other words, if you want to go, then you can volunteer to go. If you don't want to go, then just sit in your chair and don't go. But as you know, when the teacher said, "Can I get a volunteer?" every once in a while, she was really looking for somebody. So when the opportunity came to go to the board, all the smart kids would be raising their hands, jumping out of seats. Oh, I can go. I have the answer to number 4. And I'd be sitting there, and if you've ever done this, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, I'd be sitting there trying to act natural. I had no idea how to answer question number 4 on page 37. I hadn't done question number 4 on page 37. I actually left it blank. But at that moment, I was trying to do this dance. Where on the one hand, you don't want to completely avoid any eye contact with the teacher because then she would know that you were absolutely clueless and you had no idea of what was going on. But on the other hand, you didn't want to seem eager and start raising your hand lest she call on you. So you kind of did this dance where you try to hide the fear and the insecurity and the sheer panic and terror that was on your face, hoping that she would scan the room and just kind of overlook you and pick one of the kids that really knew what they were doing. But it didn't always work. Every once in a while, regardless of how I tried to sit there, just kind of, you know, act normal, the teacher would say, "Joel, would you mind coming up to the board and doing question number 4? And in that moment, it seemed like my feet were made of lead. And so I would get up from my seat and go up to the board and begin to write the problem or the equation or whatever it is that we were trying to solve. And I would just stand there looking at the board, praying and asking God, "God, you know, now would be a really good moment for just a good old natural disaster. Tornado, tsunami, I'm not picky at all. Whatever it is that you want to kind of bring about in this very moment, now would be a really good time." And it seemed that even though there was maybe, what, a minute or two that you were up there, it seemed like hours and days and weeks and months. Just standing there, just sweating, looking at the problem, being like, "I don't even know where to start. Do I divide by 2? Do I try to find the common denominator? I don't even know how to do this." And so eventually, after what seemed like 5,000 years of you standing there, looking blankly into the wall, the teacher would say, "Is there anybody that can help?" And so, of course, one of the smart kids who should have been picked in the first place raises their hands and says, "Yeah, I think that if you divide by 2 and multiply by the third integer of the fourth quotient of the independent number to find the value for x, then at that point you can," eventually the student would come up and get on the board and you would get to sit down, and it was all over. As you can tell, I'm still having a hard time getting over it. There are moments in your life that mark you forever. Either it was embarrassing, either it was humiliating, you weren't expecting it, you were not prepared for it. And they leave an impression on you that is incredibly hard for you to get rid of. So that's, in a bit, in a way, that's how John chapter 8 opens up. For the center character in the beginning of John chapter 8, it opens up with a moment that is incredibly embarrassing and humiliating. So we're going to get into that, but I want to give you a little bit of a background as to what exactly is taking place in John chapter 8. Jesus is standing up in the middle of a crowd, and he is teaching. It says in John chapter 8, verse 2, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So chapter 8 comes right in the heels of chapter 7. I'm not that good at math, but I do know that 8 comes right after 7. And it's all part of the same event. The people of Israel are in Jerusalem. The Jewish people are in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as Sukkoth. And it was a feast in which the Jews were required to go up to Jerusalem. And during that time, they celebrated, they commemorated, they honored the time when they were going through the wilderness, and they lived in tents, they lived in tabernacles. And so in some ways, the Feast of Tabernacles was a way that they remembered that God had kept them, and that God had provided shelter for them, and that God had provided a safe passage through the wilderness into the promised land. So there's hundreds of thousands of Jews that are there for this festival, for this celebration. And Jesus is there, and he is in the middle of the crowd, and he is teaching. Now, if you remember last week from chapter 7, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, in some way they called Jesus up to the board, and they put a problem on there that was completely unsolvable. It was designed to make him look like a fool. It was designed to trap him. It was designed to make him look like an illegitimate, false Messiah. And Jesus literally hands it to them. They set a trap for him, and instead of him looking like a fool, they end up looking like fools. And so in a culture where saving face and shame and respect is so incredibly important, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders are beside themselves. They are furious that they've been embarrassed and made to look like absolute fools, not only in the middle of a small group, but literally in one of the most important feasts of the day for the Jews. And so they're not taking it lying down. They're not going to sit for this. So chapter 8 is in some ways round 2. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the elite of the time come back and they say, oh yeah? Oh, you think you're going to get us? Oh, no, Jesus. We've got something that is really going to trip you up. Verse 3, John chapter 8, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? So you can't miss the contrast that Jesus is there teaching in the court of women on one of the holiest days in the Jewish calendar, and the Pharisees bring him a woman who has been caught in a most unholy act. And I can imagine for this woman the amount of shame and embarrassment that she was feeling in that moment. Remember how we opened up and I asked you, can you think about a day, a moment, an event in your life that is embarrassing, perhaps humiliating? And I think that if I were to ask the woman that was caught in adultery, hey, can you think of a moment, a time, an event in your life that is just absolutely embarrassing and humiliating, that you would say, I can think of one. You know, for her, this was the worst moment of her life. But in some ways, she, in that moment, had no idea that she was part of a bigger plan. that God was going to use this moment that was full of shame and full of embarrassment in order to do something great in her life. Isn't it crazy how when you are in a moment in your life, when you are in a trial in your life, when you feel like the world is falling apart, the last thing that you can ever possibly think, dream, or imagine is that there is any way that this is going to turn out for your good. So they bring the woman, and they tell Jesus, they say, she's been caught in the act of adultery. Our law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And here's the challenge that Jesus has. The challenge that he has is that if he says, well, you know, yeah, I think we should stone her. Well, actually, the Romans had taken away the right of the death penalty for the Jews, meaning the Jews could not exact the death penalty on one of their own citizens. It was prohibited by Rome. So if Jesus says, yeah, let's go ahead and stone her, the Romans would have come in and said, you can't do that. But if Jesus says, well, I mean, I know the law says that she should be stoned, but I mean, really, you know, guys, let's not really be so harsh. You know, let's cut somebody some slack. Then he would have been seen as not following the law. So he was in a trap. He was between a rock and a hard place. But the crazy thing is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, who were trying to follow the law to the exact T, forgot a couple of details. The first one being that when a woman was caught in adultery, the law said that it was not only the role to bring the woman up, but actually you got to bring the dude as well. So the question is, I know she's there, but where is the guy? Because she wasn't committing adultery on her own. Also, the law said that when you brought a charge of adultery against somebody, there had to be at least two witnesses who saw the act taking place in its full detail, and those two witnesses had to testify separately and independently the exact details of how everything happened, which now begs the question, who were the two witnesses, and what were you doing that you were aware that adultery was taking place? So it gets a little dicey. You know, sometimes we think when we read in the Old Testament, you know, that somebody that was caught in the act of adultery should have been stoned. Sometimes we think, man, the Old Testament times, people were just getting stoned left and right. You know, like that was just a common thing. Like, hey, what are you doing tonight? I don't know. I'm going to go to the stoning at 8 p.m. You want to come with? You know, it was not like that. It's not like people were getting stoned every other day. But the Pharisees come to Jesus. They bring this woman and they say, hey, here's what she has done. What do you say? What should we do? It says in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. In other words, they were trying to set him up. In other words, this was not about her, even though she was in the most shameful, embarrassing moment of her life. They could not care a rip or a lick about her. This was about trying to embarrass and trip up and destroy Jesus' reputation. It says in the second part of verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. They brought her there, and she's standing. Now, when I picture this event, I picture the courtyard of the temple courts, and I can see just maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people around. They bring this woman, and when it says that she stood there, I don't think that she's standing tall, proud for everybody to see her on display. I see her perhaps hunched over, perhaps covering her body as they've maybe dragged her and her clothes are tattered. Maybe she's got half of the sheets still while literally there is a crowd of absolute strangers that are staring at her worst moment. Jesus bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. Don't miss it. While she's standing, Jesus bends down on the ground. And it says in verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I want you to understand that this woman is standing there in the most shameful and embarrassing moment of her life. And Jesus has not addressed her. Jesus has not talked to her. Jesus has not acknowledged her. And instead, the Pharisees continue to question him. He bends down on the ground and he begins to write on the ground. And they continue to question him. And he gets up and he asks them, he says, "The first one of you that is without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. Let the stoning begin." It says in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And nobody knows. John doesn't tell us. There's no extra biblical writings that give us even a hint of what it is that Jesus wrote on the ground. But it was so powerful, it was so impactful, whatever it is that he wrote, that it says in verse 9, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." Some commentators say that maybe Jesus was writing parts of the law that they had broken in order to demonstrate and illustrate to them that in the attempt to bring her and have the law fulfilled on her, they themselves had actually broken some parts of the law. Other commentators say that Jesus bent down and he started writing the sins of all those that were there ready to stone her. And maybe he was writing the sins and the first time, and then when he stooped down, by the way, I like that theory. I like the idea that there's a bunch of people who think that they are self-righteous, that there's nothing wrong with them. And Jesus says, "Really? Okay, let me just kind of begin to write some things out. Currently sleeping with babysitter. Defrauded your brother from his inheritance. Gets drunk on Saturday night." And I could imagine that they were still questioning him. But I think that maybe the second time that Jesus bent down to write, that maybe he started just putting the first initial of the name. And when homeboy realized that he was about to get found out on the ground, he was like, "You know what? At the end of the day, I don't even, woo, look at the time. I think my wife is waiting for me at home." I like to think that Jesus would have done something like that. I don't know what else would have caused them, starting with the oldest. In other words, all the younger ones probably looked at the oldest dude and looked at him and said, "Well, you're the wisest one. You've got the most experience. What are you going to do?" Guy was like, "I got nothing. Drop the stone and go." They look at the next oldest one. "Well, Jim left. And so what do you have to say?" He's like, "I ain't got nothing, because he's starting with my initial right there. I'm going to go." So they all, one by one, drop their stones and they leave. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So you see, what all of a sudden started out as the most embarrassing, humiliating moment of her life, Jesus steps in and literally rescues her and gives her forgiveness. Now, some of you read that and you may think, "Man, Jesus was way too light on her. Jesus was way too light on her. He should have just brought down the law. He should have told her, 'Why did you do that? And you should be ashamed of yourself.' And I never..." But Jesus just seems to think, you know what? She's already been through enough. She's already been embarrassed. She's already been ashamed. She was about to be stoned. And he offers her grace and he offers her forgiveness. You know, it's so amazing. It's so amazing that we can ask and beg and plead for forgiveness for ourselves and yet be so willing to withhold that forgiveness from somebody else. That we can look at our lives and we can say, I know that I've sinned and I know that I've messed up, but Jesus, I mean, here's the reasons why, and here's the circumstances, and here's what happened, and we have a full, complete reason as to why we should be exonerated, but then we, for some reason, cannot manage to extend that same amount of grace and mercy and compassion to somebody else. So Jesus looks at the woman and says, hey, where are they, the ones that were accusing you? And she says, they've gone. They're not here. And so Jesus says, I don't accuse you either. He says, you're forgiven, and please, please leave your life of sin, meaning turn your life around. And then it says in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, do you know what the crazy thing about this is? The crazy thing about this is that right before they bring this woman that was caught in the act of adultery, Jesus is literally in the middle of his teaching. Do you imagine that? If you're a pastor, you're a preacher, you're giving a presentation at work, like you're in the middle of your presentation, somebody automatically just interrupts, like bars in through the door, completely messes up your presentation, your PowerPoint slides, you have no idea where you were, and they interrupt you. And what I love about Jesus is that he is completely unfazed by the interruption. He just keeps on going. He actually uses the interruption as an illustration and as an opportunity. What the Pharisees were trying to use as a distraction in order to deviate him from his purpose, he actually uses it as an opportunity to make his purpose even clearer. So he has this conversation that is now interrupted by this woman who now becomes an illustration to advance the purpose. And he turns around back to the people and he says, I am the light of the world. He continues in the middle of this, the Pharisees begin to interrogate him and begin to interrupt him and begin to question him. In other words, they're asking, who are you to say that you are the light of the world? Why do you think that you have the authority? And there's a back and forth that ensues. But Jesus continues teaching. And it says in verse 31 and verse 32, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So Jesus continues his teaching. He continues his mission in spite of the fact that he's being interrupted, in spite of the fact that he is being grilled. He has a purpose. He has a mission that he is here for, and he is going to complete it regardless of whatever tries to get in his way. And the amazing thing is that even with all of the opposition, even with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law getting in the way, that Jesus is still proclaiming a message, and there's actually people in the midst of all the chaos that are still placing their faith in him. So he turns around. It says in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But the Pharisees that are there, they're still overhearing. They don't like that. Because literally what Jesus has told them is, hey, if you follow my teaching, if you believe what I'm telling you, then you will really be free. The truth will set you free. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the Pharisees respond to him. They answer him, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. They respond again in verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. And then Jesus replies, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. So there's so much that is happening in John chapter 8. There's a teaching followed by an interruption, following by a teaching, following by a command that he gives to those who are believing in him, following by another interruption. How in the world do you kind of bring all of this together? Let me wrap this up for you, perhaps in a way that brings a bit of coherence to a very long, involved chapter. When I read through chapter 8, of the Gospel of John as I read through this week over and over and over again, and trying to discern and grasp and understand how do we tie this together. I believe that in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to three different kinds of people, and he's giving them three different messages in relationship to where they are spiritually that I think I want to share with you. The first thing is, to the woman who was brought before him, who is broken and defeated and ashamed and embarrassed, Jesus perhaps says, your worst moment can become your greatest testimony. Your worst moment can become your greatest testimony. I don't know if you've ever woken up one day and found yourself in a situation, in a moment that you're like, man, I am never going to recover from this. I wish I would have not woken up today. I imagine that this woman woke up that day, and I don't know if she was planning to be involved in adultery. I don't know if it had already been set up. I don't know if it was just the heat of the moment. But I can tell you that when she found herself in the temple court, surrounded by thousands of people, with the Son of God and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that in that moment she said, you know, this is not what I thought this Saturday was going to be like. That there are times in your life that are filled with shame and with humiliation and with embarrassment. And the only thing is, are you willing to let Jesus step into that moment so that your moment of greatest embarrassment and shame and disappointment actually becomes your greatest testimony? You know what I absolutely love? Here's what I love. I love that this is an interruption. I love that Jesus is in the middle of teaching and the Pharisees bring this woman to her. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what? I got three more points on my sermon. And then after that, I'm doing an altar call. And then after that, to close it out, the choir is going to come. So I don't have time for this woman. Get her out so that I can complete what it is. I love the fact that Jesus not only allows the interruption, he does something marvelous with the interruption. In other words, regardless of the time, regardless of the moment, regardless of the season, Jesus is always willing to step into your worst day and your worst moment to create something beautiful out of it. You know, I know it's hard for you. I know it's hard for you if you are in the midst of a moment of brokenness, if you are in the midst of a moment of tragedy, if you are in the midst of a moment of shame and despair. I know it's hard for you to think that anything good can come out of this, but what I want to tell you is that if you stay in that moment, listen, you remember in the story that the woman got there, and I could imagine that she would have felt like hours and hours and days were going by, and Jesus is there arguing with the Pharisees and stepping down on the ground and writing stuff and coming back to them and having a discussion, and Jesus had not even looked at her. And yet, her ability to stand there and wait until Jesus spoke up for her and did something for her. Listen, every single one of us are going to have moments in our life that are going to almost break us. All of us are going to have moments in our life that will almost threaten to unravel the very fabric of our life. And yet in that moment, if you're humble and if you wait and if you submit, you will see Jesus do something beautiful and amazing from one of the most broken places in your life. As a matter of fact, I bet that if I were to ask you right now, can you think of a moment, a time, a situation in your life where in that moment you said, man, it's over. It's over. My career is over. My job is over. My marriage is over. My finances are over. This business is over. This is the worst thing that I've ever gotten myself into. I can't believe I sunk this low. That maybe there have been moments in your life, and you can look back at it now. I can look back at AP geometry and be like, man, that was just crazy. But in that moment, literally my life was over. And I can look back at even more serious moments in my life where in that moment I said, man, I will not recover from this. I am not getting up from this. But by the grace, by the mercy of God, I can look back at it now and say, yeah, it was hard. It was challenging. I thought I was going to drown. I thought I wasn't going to come up from this. But through God's grace and his power and his strength and his guidance and his direction and his wisdom, I've been able to rise from it. My encouragement to you is that if you are in the midst of one of the worst moments of your life, that you will say, Jesus, would you step into my shame, my fear, my embarrassment, my humiliation, and would you speak words of forgiveness, and would you speak words of grace, and would you speak words of mercy when the enemy wants to speak words of condemnation into my life? When the enemy wants to step in, I could imagine the voices as she stood there, all these holy people and a holy festival and a holy day in a holy place, looking at her shame and her sin. And I could imagine the enemy saying, you are done after this. I mean, all of your neighbors, everybody knows, everybody's aware, your face, I mean, you will never get your life back. And for Jesus to step in and to offer grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that is available to you as well. That's the first group. This woman who I don't even think she had faith in Jesus. I don't even think she knew who he was. And in the middle of that, after that incident happens, that's in verse 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To those who are broken, to the woman, to those who are broken, Jesus says, would you allow your worst moment to become your greatest testimony? And to those who are in verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, you know, there's some of you that you're believing me and you're getting the message and you're understanding what I'm saying. And what Jesus tells them in verse 31 and verse 32 is, don't stay at the starting line. In other words, there were some Jews that they were like, yeah, you know, it sounds good, I like it. And Jesus says, I know that it sounds good now, but listen, if you're really going to be my disciples, if you're really going to follow me, you're going to have to hold on to what I am teaching. And when you hold on to what I'm teaching, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's a phrase and a verse that we quote all the time. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Usually when we want to, you know, like speak something to somebody, you know, when we want to be blunt with everybody, you know, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, you know, because you need to know the truth because it'll set you free. But actually the context of the verse is not, I'm going to tell you what I want to tell you because I just want to be blunt with you. The context of what Jesus is saying is, if you hold on to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and that truth, not the truth that you want somebody else to know, but the truth of God's word. Here's, in other words, what Jesus is saying. I know you like what I'm saying now, but the question is, are you going to hold on to it? And are you going to allow me to speak truth into your life so that you can experience freedom? In other words, are you growing spiritually on your faith, or are you still stuck at the starting line? Listen, for a lot of us, it's very easy to get started. The challenge is actually finishing. And so one of my biggest concerns for church, for people, for Christians, is you're coming to church and you're listening to a sermon, but my question is, are you growing spiritually? Are you better today than you were yesterday? Is God making a difference and an impact in your life? Are you growing spiritually? Are you leaving behind habits and attitudes and thoughts and perceptions that you had? Are you growing? Is God speaking truth into your life through his word? Are you holding up the word of God to your life as a mirror and saying, God, would you search me? Would you know me? Would you look into the deepest recesses of my heart? And are you in the work of being transformed by his word through his spirit? Because I think that there's a lot of us that are checking off the box. Yup, I'm a Christian. Yup, I watch a sermon online. Yup, I go to church every once in a while. But my question is, has there been a radical transformation that has taken place and is actually taking place in your life as a direct result of your relationship with God through his word? Are you growing? Is it making a difference in your habits, in your marriage, in your role as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a student, as an employee, as an evangelist? Are you growing? Are you getting better as a result of the gospel? What Jesus was telling the disciples, that the ones that were beginning to believe in him, he says, I know it sounds good, but the true mark of whether you're going to be my disciples is not if you like the sound of it, but it's actually if you do it. That's why he tells him, if If you hold fast to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Don't stay at the starting line. My hope, my prayer for those that I come in contact with, for those who sit in church with me, for those who journey together with me, is that you and I, that we would all be growing spiritually, that God would continue to point things out in my life, that he would continue to just look in the medicine cabinet of my life. You can know a lot about somebody by looking in their medicine cabinet. Now, don't do this when you go to their house. Don't open the medicine cabinet. Don't open the cabinets to see what is in there, but you can learn a lot about people. When you look in their closets and when you look in their drawers, you can learn a lot about who they are. And my goal is that I would constantly allow the Spirit of God to look into the medicine cabinet and into the drawers and into the closets and into the attics and into the garages of my life and my heart, and that he would always be saying, Joel, here's one thing you need to work on. Joel, here's an area where you are a little weak. Joel, here's an area where maybe you're allowing the enemy to grab a foothold of your life, that I would continually hold fast to his teaching so that I would know the truth, and through his truth, I would experience freedom. And then there's a third group that Jesus was speaking to. And it was the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law. When they heard Jesus tell the group that was believing in him that they needed to be free, their response was in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, verse 34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." In other words, when the Pharisees, the religious, you know, these are the people that they've been in church for 20 and 30 years, when they hear Jesus say, you know, you need freedom too, they're like, no, we don't. We haven't been slaves of anybody. And actually they had been. They were slaves in Egypt. They, in some ways, were still enslaved to Rome. They had been slaves of the Babylonians and the Persians and all the other nations that overtook Israel, but they couldn't see it. And I think that to this third group of people, the elite, the people who think, I've made it, I've arrived, I'm fully done, I'm cooked, there's nothing else that God needs to do in me, I'm just sitting here waiting for heaven, Jesus says, don't think there isn't more to go. In other words, don't ever think that God still can't be busy at work in your life. Don't think that, you know, I've been a Christian for such a long time, and you know, I've just arrived. I'm just here, and you know, there's really nothing else for God to do in my life. I've kind of checked off all the boxes, and you know, I'm pretty good. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not stepping out on my marriage, you know, I tithe, and you know, I pastor, I'm good. You know, now for those sinful people in the church, man, we need to get them straight, you know, pastor, we need to figure them out. But I'm glad, pastor, that I have arrived. You know, sometimes it is so easy to identify the sin in somebody else, and it is completely impossible to identify the sin and the brokenness in your own life. And if you're not careful, if you're not careful, you'll be so busy pointing out the sin that your spouse has and the sin that your children have and the sin that your coworker has and the sin that your neighbor has. And God maybe wants to pull you aside, not in public. He wants to just be like, hey, hey, come here. Can you stop pointing out everybody else's sin? And can you allow me to speak to you about you?
Well, no.
Because there are things that God wants to deal with you in your life and in your heart that God wants to reveal. There is still so much more to go for you to continue growing spiritually and growing in your faith. When you open up John chapter 8, you have a long dialogue. You have a long interruption, you have arguments, discourses. But I believe when you look at the text that Jesus is approaching three groups of people that are in three stages of their faith. He's approaching a woman who is broken, humiliated, defeated, and embarrassed. And he says, I'm going to take the worst moment of your life and I'm going to make it into your greatest testimony, so much so that thousands of years later, we're still talking about her forgiveness and her redemption. And then he says to a group that was just getting started, that was just so excited about their faith, that their ears were being tickled by what Jesus was saying. He was telling them, hey, the true test of whether you are my disciples is not whether you are excited today. It's whether you're actually going to live out and put into practice what you know and what you've heard. So to that group, I want to tell you, maybe you've just come to faith. Maybe you're still new. And my encouragement to you is, are you allowing the word of God to speak into your life so that you can offset the darkness and the lies that the enemy has placed in there? And then there's a third group that Jesus confronts, and it's the ones who say, we're sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. And Jesus says, you know what? You think you're all right. You think you've arrived. You think you're good. You've checked off all the boxes. And yet you're missing the fact that there's still so much that I want to do in your life. There's still so much that I want to teach you. My prayer, my encouragement to you is that you would figure out, God, where am I? Am I in a broken place, in a humiliated place, in a place of trial where I feel like just the shame and the guilt and the weight of my sin and my choices is upon me? And in that moment, God offers you grace and forgiveness, and he offers you a new start. Maybe God is calling you into a deeper relationship with him. Maybe God is calling you that you would just let the scales of pride down from your eyes and you would realize how much you need him. If you're watching and you've never made the decision to follow Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, my prayer is that today, this very moment, would be the day that you would do that. As you're watching this broadcast, I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer and invite Jesus into your heart. Repeat these words with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I can't save myself. But today, I surrender my life to you. I invite you as my Lord and my Savior. I commit to following you all the days of my life. Forgive my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer, that is the best decision that you will ever make in your entire life. We want to have the opportunity to connect with you. During the live broadcast of this sermon, there are prayer partners that are standing by, whether it's on our Facebook page, on our YouTube page, or on our website. They'll be putting the prompts right now. They would love to connect with you. They would love to pray with you, to interact with you. Even in this environment, we want to have a one-on-one interaction with you. Would you let us know that you prayed that prayer? Would you let us know that maybe you have questions about having a relationship with Jesus Christ or recommitting your life to Christ? And we would love to come alongside of you and guide you and encourage you in this time. Hey, may God bless you, Sunrise Church. May you be encouraged.